Well, it's a joy to open God's Word again this morning. If you want to, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, that's where we'll spend our time this morning. If you're with us last week, then you know we began to talk about the issue of unity in the church. And we saw that unity in the church depends upon each member in the church having a personal commitment to humility. Humility is what produces unity in the church. Even in a church like ours, where we work hard to make sure that our doctrine is clear, that it is taught, that it is believed and understood, we can have disunity if we're not careful, if we allow pride to rise up within our hearts in how we treat one another. And we listed several areas in which disunity can arise in any church, and especially in a church plant like ours. But as I mentioned last week, I think one of the primary areas of concern is that of Christian liberty and how we express or do not express our Christian liberty, what things we choose to participate in, and how we treat others who choose differently than us. I think this can be in any church a source of contention. But particularly in a church plant, we have to be careful that we understand what the Bible says about Christian liberty and what it says about how we think about one another in matters of Christian liberty. Now, if you're wondering what I mean when I say Christian liberty, I'm talking about those areas in the Scripture, or those areas in our lives, rather, where the Scripture gives no clear command. So there are many things in the Bible about which we have very clear commands. Yet thou shalt not murder. You shall have no sexual immorality. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not be drunk with wine. These are clear commands in the Scripture. There's no gray area. It's just black and white. God says do this, and if we don't do that, then we are in sin. But there are those areas in Scripture in which the Bible gives no command. And so the definition then of an issue of conscience is any issue about which the Bible gives no clear command, either positive or negative. Now, while the Bible may not give us a command regarding every decision that we'll make in life, it doesn't mean that the Bible has nothing to say or that God has left us unequipped, because we have many principles in the Scripture, and there is a principle that applies to everything that you do. We can take with the wisdom principles of Scripture and apply those to every decision we make. But there are many choices that we have to make in a given day where you cannot turn to a chapter and verse and say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt or thou shalt not. So how do we make those decisions? And again, how do we treat others who make different decisions than us on those matters? Well, if you want to know what the Bible says about issues of conscience or matters of Christian liberty, there are really two places to turn. Romans 14, which is where we'll be most of our time this morning. The other would be 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. Those are the two places where Paul addresses this issue. So 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and Romans 14. Because I'm really going to give an overview this morning and I can't go into depth on every issue, I would recommend to you a four-part series that Pastor Tom did. It's been some years ago now, I think probably 12 years ago, that's called Hard Call When the Bible is Silent. Hard Call When the Bible is Silent, and you can just type that into on the website and find that series. Very, very well done, and I highly recommend it to you. But when we take these texts and we summarize what it is that Paul teaches, here is the overarching principle we have to keep in mind. Love Christ and your brother more than the use of your Christian liberty. Love Christ and your brother more than the use of your Christian liberty. I want us to look at three considerations this morning. Consideration number one, I've simply called setting the context. Setting the context. We need to understand where we are in Romans when we get to Romans chapter 14. I trust we have, at least up through the first 11 chapters, a lot of context if you've been in our church, as Pastor Tom has been teaching through that. And so I'm going to begin with chapter 12 and just give you a really quick flyby of an overview of chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, there is a turn. Primarily in chapters 1 through 11 in Romans, he's dealing with doctrine. And in chapter 12, there is this switch where he begins to apply that doctrine to us. So in chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel that Paul has proclaimed in the first 11 chapters of Romans must affect our hearts. It should affect the way we live. We should be transformed by the renewal of our mind." He says in verse 3, "Don't think too highly of yourself." In verse 6, he says, "Love others through the proper use of your spiritual gifts." In verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12 in Romans, he tells us what love looks like in the church. Then in chapter 13, he tells us that we should be submitting to the authorities in our life, the government authorities here in our country, as well as in certainly the original context. In chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, he says, "Love your neighbor." And then he says in verses 11 to 14 at the end of chapter 13, "Love God by putting off sin and putting on Christ." So you see, he goes through all of these very practical subjects and how the gospel should manifest itself in our personal relationships. And then he comes to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, where we're going to spend our time, he dives into the specific issue of loving others in the way that we exercise our liberty. Loving others in liberty. So our text this morning is primarily going to begin in verse 13, but for the sake of context, I want to begin in verse 1, and I want to read the first 12 verses together. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, what I want you to understand is there is a specific situation happening in the church in Rome that Paul is addressing. And what you have to envision is the gospel now has gone forth, and by God's grace, both Jews and Gentiles are coming to the faith. A large number of Gentiles and some Jews. And so what you have in this church in Rome is this mixture of the two. You have some Jewish Christians who have come to the faith out of their Jewish traditions and roots, and you have some Gentiles who have been saved that have no attachment whatsoever to the Jewish customs, the Mosaic law, and all of those things. And you're going to put these two groups of people together and ask them to live in harmony with one another in the same church. Now, there are obviously some problems that arise as those two groups try to understand one another and live together in unity. And Paul's going to try to help them by coming alongside and bridging this gap that exists between them. And he has two different groups of Christians in mind here. Not just Jewish and non-Jewish, but he calls them, on the one hand, the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Okay, the weaker brother, we see him in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. The weaker brother is the one whose conscience is not fully informed yet by the scripture regarding a given liberty, and who's convicted that a certain liberty is sinful when in fact it is actually not. So that their conscience is pricking them over something that they think is sin, but in reality is not. The stronger brother is not mentioned until verse 1 of chapter 15. The stronger brother, in context, is the one whose conscience is more fully informed on the matters of liberty, and they understand that they can practice these liberties without sinning against the Lord. So you have these two groups of believers in the church. Now, the issue between them really came down to the Mosaic law and understanding for the Christian today on this side of the cross, what effect does the law have on us, if any? What laws are we to keep still from the Mosaic law, and what laws are we not to keep? And so you can understand some of the differences. Now, primarily, there were two aspects of the law that were in view. The first were the dietary laws. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about one has faith to eat and one eats only vegetables. What is he talking about? He's talking about a disagreement over how the Mosaic dietary restrictions apply to the believer today. And there was one area in particular in which this was a sticking point, and that was eating meat. And you say, well, why was that a problem? Meat was not prohibited in the Mosaic law, not all meat anyway. Well, the issue was where you bought the meat from and how the meat was handled and how it was processed. And so for a Jewish person who was wanting to make sure that they obeyed the law of God, when they went to the marketplace to buy meat, they had a big problem. One, they didn't know if that animal had been handled and prepared properly. Two, they didn't know if perhaps that animal had been offered to an idol in a pagan sacrifice and then sold in the meat market. And so their conscience could not allow them to eat meat that was involved in either of those things. And so what many Christians were doing, many Jewish Christians were deciding, I'm going to be a vegetarian. I'm going to remove the possibility of sin by not buying meat in the first place. And I'm just going to eat vegetables. Now, you can see why he was the weaker brother. He didn't eat any meat. I'm just playing. It's my personal opinion. If you're a vegetarian, I love you, and it's wonderful. But think about this. You have this group of people on the one hand that legitimately thinks that to eat meat is a sin against God. And you have this other group that is enjoying their steak and everything else, and it's not a problem. Now, how would that affect our fellowships today if that divide still existed in the church? We're having a men's event in a couple of weeks. We're hoping to have brisket. Now, imagine this. Imagine that this way of thinking still existed in our church, and we came to this men's event and we served the brisket. What would happen is, at the very least, there would be sort of this quiet unsettledness amongst the group as everyone watched who would actually partake of the meat and who would not. And there would be this internal, perhaps, judging of one another in our spirituality on, I can't believe he's, how could he even eat? How could he even think that he could eat that meat? He doesn't know where that meat came from. And you have others who are thinking, that poor bound individual. He's missing out on this wonder. His conscience is bound, and he's a weaker brother, poor, pitiful him. You can see how this could have been a problem, not only internally, but it could actually erupt into obvious strife between the brothers over this issue. Secondly, not only were there dietary laws that were in view, but there were the recognition of certain holy days. If you remember, in the Jewish law, there were days, certainly the Sabbath, but there were other holidays and things that were considered holy that you were to observe. And many of the Jewish Christians still thought that they were supposed to do that, that they had to follow the Sabbath laws as well as these certain holy days and festivals that had been commanded in the Mosaic law. Now, this caused no small problem in the church. You have a group of believers who is not bound by those things at all, who doesn't consider, as Paul says, this one man considers every day alike. What he's saying is he doesn't see the difference in the new moon festival or whatever it is and Monday. They're all the same. And then you have these Jewish Christians who hold them very dearly and they're very sacred to them, and there's a great opportunity for offense. So Paul's concern, what I want you to understand is what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't run into the Roman church with his letter and say, okay, this group is right, this group is wrong, and you guys need to get with the program. That's not what he does. In fact, he doesn't even give us necessarily a list of do's and don'ts. What he does is he gives us a perspective that goes beyond the issue itself. And what he says is, when it comes to matters of liberty, I care much more about how you show your love to your brother than I do whether you choose to eat meat or not. I care much more about you loving your brother and preserving the unity in the church and being willing even to forego your liberty for the sake of a brother than I do about who's right and who's wrong. So what Paul does is he helps us tremendously by giving us a biblical perspective. Unity in the church demands that we think biblically about ourselves and about one another. And that is crucial when we come to the issue of liberty. So now you understand the setting. That's the issue. That's the elephant in the room in the church in Rome. But a second consideration that I want you to see from our primary text this morning is consideration number two: love guides liberty. Love guides liberty. Now let's look at our text beginning in verse 13. So all of that was just to lead us into this. Chapter 14, verse 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, I want to walk through this text, and we're going to pull out several truths here that Paul shares with us that will help us in our own context to make decisions. But I want us to, for a few moments, to stay in their context. Let's talk about this in the way they would have understood it, and then we'll bring it into our context and apply it to ourselves. He begins and says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." He says, stop looking down on each other. Stop making judgments about each other and your spiritual maturity based upon if you partake in drinking wine or eating meat or any of these issues that were at hand. But instead, this is what I want you to do instead. Rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle in a brother's way. He says, instead of judging each other, I want you to make intentional choices and decisions to care about the spiritual welfare of your brother in Christ more than your liberty. In short, he says, stop arguing about who's right and who's wrong and start thinking about how you can accommodate your brother for the sake of their spiritual growth and the unity of the body. Now, it's perhaps he's thinking primarily of the stronger brother here because he begins to really give his point of view on this without necessarily choosing a side. Paul does reveal his point of view. He says, I know that nothing is unclean in itself. By doing that, he basically agrees with the stronger brother, saying, look, the meat is not unclean in and of itself. Okay, we can settle that. And he knows this because in Acts chapter 10, for one, remember that Peter sees the vision of the sheep being lowered down, and it's got all these different animals in it, clean and unclean, and God says, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, what do you mean? I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call anything that I've made basically unclean. Now, it's a picture of him going to the Gentiles is the ultimate point, but it says there that thus he declared all food to be clean. And so it's important for us to understand that even in our own context, people get confused about this and think that pork and things like that were forbidden in the Mosaic Law are somehow inherently unclean, that they're inherently not good for you. That was never the point at all. The point was to separate Israel from the other nations around them so that other people could clearly identify those people are different. They're the people of God. And that was really the point of the law. So when Jesus removes these restrictions, it's not as if that animal now that was inherently clean, unclean has become inherently clean. It is that he's removed the restriction that God placed on how they were to eat. It has nothing to do with the animal itself. And that's Paul's point here. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just agree with the stronger brother. He goes on to explain a very important point. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now let's think about that for a minute. To him who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. What is Paul saying? It's important to understand that Paul is not saying that we are the determiners of what is and is not sinful. That simply by you thinking something is sinful, it becomes sinful. That's not what he means. God is the one who determines what is and is not sinful. We can't make up new commands and attach them to God. What Paul is saying is that even if an action, listen to this, even if an action is not sinful, it's not, God would not call it a sin, but you believe in your heart of hearts that it is sinful and you choose to do it, it's an act of rebellion against God, and therefore it's sin for you. Not that the action itself suddenly became sinful. It's because you thought you were rebelling against God and you chose to rebel. That is the sin. You understand? And that's important for us to understand. The real issue has always been the heart. God cares about the heart. And yes, there are actions that are clearly defined in Scripture that you shall do and you shall not do. But when it comes to this area, if your heart is not fully convinced and you participate in an activity and you believe it to be sinful, for you it is sin because you chose to rebel against God. That brings up an important point. Never ignore your conscience. Never ignore your conscience. God has given us the gift of a conscience. That little warning light begins to go off and it's telling you, danger, danger. You're near sin. You're near the edge. Don't go over that cliff. And if you get in the habit of just shutting that thing off and not listening and pushing it to the side, you will sear your conscience and you'll find that that little warning light stops blinking when it should. So never ignore your conscience. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't constantly be training our conscience. That we want our conscience to reflect what the Bible truly says. We want to know what really is sin and what really isn't. And so we should always be willing and actively coming to the Scripture to train our consciences so that they come more and more in line with what God's Word says, so that that conscience blinks when it's really supposed to and it doesn't when it's not. And that's a process that we go through really all of our Christian lives. But don't ignore that warning of your conscience. Now notice he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. He says, listen, if you choose to just run over your brother with your liberty and you run it down their throat and you just do what you want to do regardless of your brother, listen, you're not operating according to biblical love and you've missed the bigger point. The Christian life is not about you just getting to do what you want to do and expressing your liberties. It is to love God and to love others above ourselves. That's what we looked at last week, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. If you don't have that one memorized, I really encourage you to commit that to memory, that we willingly choose in humility to love our brother more than ourselves, to put their needs, and their preferences, and their desires in front of our own. And he gives a command. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It's a very strong statement. And when we think of it like that, it's pretty convicting, isn't it? Don't destroy with your food, with what you choose to eat, somebody that Christ sought out and died for. It shows the pettiness of our sin, doesn't it? When we put to, really, I'm going to choose to get to eat that, and I'm going to hurt my brother so I can eat that, when this is a brother that Christ gave his life for? Don't destroy him for whom Christ died. Now, what if instead of food, Paul inserted movie or clothes or joke or music or you fill in the blank with any contemporary issue of conscience? And he says, don't choose that over love for your brother. That's the same heart here in this text. And this applies to every single area of Christian liberty. Now, here he adds a phrase that is a little bit difficult to understand. He says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Verse 16. Now, what does he mean there? There's a lot of ink spilled on what this could mean, but I tend to agree here with MacArthur when he says that this is referring to the fact that when we are in disunity, particularly over small, petty things like liberty, that has a witness to the community around us. He's saying, don't let your what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. That is that others see us in disunity and say, man, those Christians, they're no different than the rest of us. They're just fighting and infighting, and they run over each other. They don't care for one another. And so we allow that to be spoken of as evil. Perhaps that is the idea here when Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let this be a false witness to the community. Not only are we to love our brothers, but we're to represent Christ well. People should see how we love each other and prefer one another over ourselves and say, something's different there. That's not normal. It's because God has transformed us. I love verse 17. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see that? I said this earlier, but God hasn't saved you just so that you can express all of these liberties. He saved you for what? What's he producing in us? Righteousness, peace, joy, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, that is the measure of spiritual maturity, not how frequently and how openly you flaunt your liberties. This is why he saved us. Righteousness. If you want to judge your spiritual maturity, don't look at how often you make use of your Christian liberties. Ask yourself, how fervently am I pursuing righteousness? How fervently am I pursuing peace and joy and Christ-like love and genuinely laying down my preferences for that of my brother? That is a better judge of the state of your heart. This is what God's called us to. So you see, this is a biblical perspective. Paul has not come along and just said, you guys agree with them and everything will be fine. He says, both of you on both sides need to understand this selfless love and care for the body that builds up unity within. Love for God and others must guide the use of liberty. Now understand that God has not saved us just for our personal happiness and our comfort. That's the world's mantra, though, isn't it? You be you, you take care of you, you do what pleases you. But God says, no. I didn't save you for that. We spend enough time living for self. I saved you for my glory, for my kingdom, and to love others more than yourself. That doesn't mean that God doesn't intend for us to enjoy the good gifts he's given us. Of course he does. But he never intends for us to do so at the expense of our brother or his reputation. That's where the line must be drawn. Here's the result. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. When we do this, when we live out this biblical perspective, we are acceptable to God and approved by men. This is Christ-like love. This is a truly transformed heart, a truly transformed mind. Life's no longer about me and my rights and my happiness and my freedoms, but it is caring about others and the glory of Christ. That's the Christian life. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Listen to that. We pursue the things. Instead of pursuing what we want because we want it and it's our liberty and it's my right, so don't tell me I can't. No. He says we pursue the things that make for what? Peace. Pursue the things that bring unity. We pursue the things that build up in the congregation, in the church. So you can ask yourself before you do something, before you say something, does this bring peace? Does this build the unity of the church? Or is this going to tear down? Is this going to cut away at the unity of the church? He restates something he said earlier now in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now, this is a little bit different than what he said before. He said, listen to this. He said, all things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Before, he was giving the example of the weaker brother choosing to sin against his conscience. Here, he's talking about the sin of the stronger brother flaunting his liberty and potentially tempting that weaker brother to join in and sin against his conscience. This is the man who eats and gives offense, who chooses to just ramrod through and use his liberty regardless of how it affects others. And so here both now we have the weaker brother and the stronger brother given instruction on how they're to think about one another and the practice of these liberties. How can it happen? How can it happen that a stronger brother can, as Paul says, give offense? Understand when he says give offense, he doesn't mean that in the way that we often use that. I'm so offended. You hurt my feelings. It's not that. It is the by choosing to exercise my liberty, I tempt that weaker brother to join in when they truly believe that doing so is a sin against God. That's the offense here. How do we do that? How can that happen? Well, just by unwisely exercising our liberty in front of others, just sort of in bold and doing what we want to do without thought of who's around or how it might affect other people, that's one of the easiest ways we do that. When we become so self-consumed about it, say, look, it's my liberty. I'm free to do this. This isn't a sin. Show me in the Bible where this is a sin. When we live that way, then we often can do this and potentially draw a weaker brother into sin. Listen to how extreme he takes this in verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. He says, listen, give it up. If this is something that legitimately is going to cause a weaker brother to sin, I'm not going to do it, Paul says. He lists two of the specific things, the eating and the drinking, but then he says, really, anything. If anything that I do is going to cause a brother to stumble into sin, then it's not worth it. I'm not doing it. You see that perspective? That's the biblical perspective that we have to have. And so what Paul is saying here is that we're actually not free to use our freedom when it causes another brother to sin. You see that? It is a liberty. God hasn't said it's sinful in and of itself, but it is sinful if we practice it in a sinful way, in the sense that we draw others into sinning against their conscience. He goes on to say, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That word happy there is really the word blessed. Here's the idea. He's like, you want to live with a clean and clear conscience. Blessed is the one who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves or what he participates in. Live with a clean conscience. Don't sin against your conscience. Be thoughtful about what you do and what you don't do. Because here's the opposite. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Understand, when he says it's not from faith, he doesn't mean that in a way that's often abused and misused, that you didn't have enough faith and so it became sin for you. What he's saying is, you know in your heart of hearts, you thought that was sin, and you did that anyway. Therefore, for you it was sin. He's just summarizing what he's already said. Now, we ran through that text pretty quickly, but I just wanted you to get the feel of the tone of what it is that Paul is saying. And now I want to turn the page, because that's how Paul applied it to that specific situation. But there are principles that he gave us there that we can pull out to help us make sure that we're maintaining unity over the issues of conscience and liberty that we actually deal with in our day and age. And so that brings us to consideration number three. Scripture guides liberty. Scripture guides liberty. Now, when's the last time that you struggled with whether or not to eat a steak because you wondered if it was sacrificed to an idol? Anybody? Yeah, that's not one we struggle with. I don't know if they do that at Walmart, but they do, it's not publicized. I just buy my steak and I eat it. So it's easy for us to read that and say, those silly Roman Christians, you know, how petty over such little things. Well, what are some of the issues of liberty that we might deal with? I'm going to read off a list. This is not an exhaustive list. Some of these won't really affect you. Some of them might. These are some of the issues of liberty that we deal with. Schooling options. Homeschool, public school, private school. Drinking alcohol in moderation. The use of tobacco products. Certain diets. vaccines or the lack thereof, tattoos, entertainment choices, so in music, movies, books, shopping at businesses that have liberal political views on moral issues, worship style, drums, electric guitars, lifting hands, closing eyes, style of dress in church, politics, clothing choices. Obviously, it is a command in Scripture to be modest, but the definition of what modest is in our culture, in our day and age, is an issue of conscience, where that line is. It's not an issue of conscience to be modest, but we can easily make up our own definition of that and then apply it to everyone else. Traditional versus alternative medicine, dating versus courtship, Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, Halloween, different holidays and how we celebrate them. Certain slang terms, terms that are not expressly curse words, but are kind of in the middle. Things you necessarily wouldn't use in front of your mom, but not necessarily things that are explicitly curse words. Use of social media, as far as what things we'll use, how often we'll use them, what we'll do on them, what we won't. Attending secular concerts and events held in bars. Those are just some that I pulled up randomly. And I think you can see that some of those maybe hit home, and some of them are like, I don't care much about that, but ooh, wait a minute, what is he going to say about that, right? These are the modern day things that we need to now take the principles that we've learned from Paul about the contemporary issue they had and now apply it to our own lives. My goal this morning, by the way, let me just say as your pastor, is not to point fingers or step on toes. It really isn't. Some of these issues particularly, you may have spent a lot of hours in prayer and study on to make the decision for your family and what you do and what you don't do. But understand, my desire, just as Paul's is not to come in and say, this group is right and this group is wrong. It's to say, how can we love each other? How can we have unity with each other, even though we're going to make different decisions in some of these areas, right? That's our desire. So what I've done is I've taken Paul's teaching, actually from both his 1 Corinthians passages and Romans, and I've synthesized them into 6 key principles that will help us kind of run issues of conscience as a filter through these principles, particularly in how we treat each other when it comes to these areas. So principle number 1, we must love Christ more than our liberty. We must love Christ more than our liberty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 27, Paul explains a personal example for him where he has chosen to work a secular job, even though he's in full-time ministry, traveling around the world, at the known world at that time, preaching the gospel. He's chosen to work to pay his own way so that no one can accuse him falsely of doing this for financial gain. Because there were people doing the same thing he was doing or mimicking the same thing he was doing, and they were doing it for financial gain. They were going from town to town to town and taking up large amounts of money. And Paul says, I don't want to be associated with that. So even though I have the right to be paid for what I'm doing, I'm going to work a secular job and I'm not going to do that. Now, there were some churches that contributed to him financially at different times, but on the whole, he was a tent maker. He worked a secular job. That was something he chose to do in order to not be associated with sin. He chose to love Christ and the name of Christ and the reputation of Christ more than his own personal liberty. But there's a second principle. Principle number 2, we must not judge our brother's spiritual state based on issues of liberty. We saw this in Romans 14, 1-4. He says, accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, right? This is what Paul commanded of us. We're not to judge our brother's spiritual state based on these issues. Now, whether you fall on the side of the stronger brother or the weaker brother, depending on the issue, you will face the temptation to judge those on the other side. Both sides will face that temptation to think either lowly of them or to think of yourself as spiritually superior to them or more mature. And Paul patently condemns this in Romans 14, that this is the opposite of a Christ-like perspective. This often shows itself, this judging of one another, by disassociation or jokes or inward thoughts of pride towards the other person or other group of people. Let me give a warning to the stronger brother on this point. It is not your job to convince the weaker brother of your position. It's true of the weaker brother as well. It is not our job to convince each other of our positions on these issues. Sometimes the stronger brother, though, particularly can feel sorry for the weaker brother and just see them, even with a good motivation, as just a poor bound soul that just needs to be freed from these chains that they have, and they need to understand. And so what they can do is push it too hard. They begin to push their points of view and even flaunt their liberty for the sake of trying to encourage the others to join in, when that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says that we should do. Paul says, accept them as they are, in verse 1. Accept them as they are, as a brother. If a brother asks your opinion about one of these issues, certainly you can have a loving conversation about these things. You should be able to do that. But that's different from someone to come and ask me my opinion or why I've made a certain choice with a true desire to understand, and me going around trying to force my point of view on everybody else. That's not what Paul has called us to do. Principle number 3, we must be willing to forfeit the use of any liberty for the sake of our brother. We must be willing to forfeit the use of any liberty for the sake of our brother. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is one of the other texts where Paul discusses this. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now you can turn back to Romans 14. Obviously, Paul saw this as such an important issue that he said, I will literally become a vegetarian if that's what it takes not to cause my brothers to sin. Principle number 4, we must care more about the unity and reputation of the church than our personal liberty. With this in mind, it's important that we watch our discussions with other believers about these issues. As I said, it's one thing to have a private, open, loving conversation. It's a very another thing to debate and to argue with one another about these things and to push our points of view on one another. And the thing, this can be dangerous in another way as well, because you begin talking about this and realize you both agree about something, which can quickly turn into talking about those who don't, judging them, jokes about them, sort of patting ourselves on the back. We have to be careful and guard against both of those. As a Christian in this church, simply do not allow it. Do not allow it in your personal conversations to either argue and debate with one another over matters of liberty, or to gather together with those who agree and talk across the fence at the other person, laughing, making judgments, boasting of how wise we are in our positions. If you're with a group of believers and a discussion comes up and one of these issues starts to get a little bit heated, shut it down. Shut it down and say, listen, guys, this is not profitable. This is not edifying. Let's move on to something else. But don't allow it. And let me just say that if one of these issues has become the drum that you want to beat in the church, to get your point of view across, to get everyone to come across to your side of the fence, understand that that's just wrong. That's just sin. That's the exact opposite of what Paul has called us to do. It will stir up disunity and harm the church rather than edifying and building up. And one other thing in our contemporary context, Let me just say that issues such as this that are sensitive, that can become a matter of debate, really have no place in forums like Facebook and social media, where we argue with one another in front of the world and everybody over our positions. Sometimes people in the same church arguing back and forth on social media, which is not private, and it's also very easy to misunderstand. We can't hear tone of voice. We miss a period, or we put an exclamation mark, because that's just how we do things. And we're like, he's yelling at me. And he wasn't yelling at you. He just mistyped. It's a poor forum for such an important matter. And so let me just say, as your pastor, as your friend, choose the medium of communication that is appropriate to what you need to communicate. If you want to invite someone to lunch and you text a friend, text message is fine. But if you have to talk through an issue that really matters, that you say, you know what, they could misunderstand me if I'm not real careful, that warrants talking to that person. Sit down face to face, go to coffee, take the time to be sure that we over-communicate so that we don't cause disunity over issues like this. And when someone posts something on Facebook, don't take the bait. Keep scrolling. If you can't do that, then get off Facebook, right? But Facebook is not a place where the church should be airing out dirty laundry before the world over matters like this. Our unity matters way too much for that. Principle number 5, we must understand that different circumstances demand different decisions. Different circumstances demand different decisions. Now, this is really important. I used to think in my early Christian life that this was actually hypocritical, that if I'm going to do something in the privacy of my own home, that I need to be able to do that wherever I want to, or I'm a hypocrite. That's not what Paul says, actually. Paul says the opposite of that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. This is a passage that's often taken out of context, but really what Paul's talking about is the use of Christian liberty here. And so with that in mind, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, we'll read through verse 24. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I may win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Now, this verse is often quoted about become all things to all men for various reasons. But understand that when Paul says that, he's talking about matters of liberty. He says, if I'm with a person and it's clear that their conscience does not allow them to do this thing, then I'm going to follow along with where their conscience is on that issue when I'm with them. If I'm in their home in his context and they don't serve meat, I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm going to eat the vegetables and like it, right? If I'm with a family and they serve me a steak, I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm just going to eat it and like it even more, right? That's basically the idea. Understand, for us, the point is you may do something that is a legitimate liberty in the privacy of your own home that would be unwise to do in a mixed group of people at your small group event, right? And just keeping in mind that it's not hypocritical, it's wise so that we are not stepping on each other and causing potentially another brother to stumble into sin by the exercise of our liberty. Principle number 6. We must use biblical wisdom to determine our convictions in matters of liberty. We must use biblical wisdom. As I said, because it's an issue of liberty, by very definition, there is no clear command to do this or not do this. That's why it's an issue of liberty. But that doesn't mean there aren't wisdom principles in the scripture that help us to make decisions on what we'll do and what we won't do and when we'll do them and when we won't do them. Remember in Romans 14:5, he said, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. What that means is you have to come to a settled place in your own mind biblically that this is what I believe and I'm going to practice in this particular area. That may grow and change as you grow in the Lord and you read the scripture, and you may decide not to do things that you once felt free to do, and you may decide, well, it's okay for me to participate in that thing that I thought that was a sin. But you have to be fully convinced in your own mind. And until then, as he's already said, don't sin against your conscience. But ask yourself the question, why do I do the things I do? I guarantee if I had an open mic and I said, please tell us why you choose to either drink alcohol in moderation or not, you would have an answer. Please tell us why you've chosen the particular schooling method you use for your kids. You'd have an answer. But think that through. Evaluate those things according to the principles in Scripture. Again, not, there's no command that's going to tell you thou shalt do this or not or that, but what principles apply. Now, let me mention also that our consciences are not infallible guides. I said this earlier, but we have to be careful to understand that your conscience can be both too loose or too strict, and both are dangerous. One is license and one is legalism. That's how we fall into both of those. Our goal is to constantly be evaluating ourselves with the scripture to say, am I in the ditch on either side, or am I walking down the path of wisdom that the scriptures have defined? You know, there are some ways that we can be tempted to go beyond the scriptures. Let me mention a couple of those. When I say go beyond the scriptures, I mean to make things as if they are, thus saith the Lord, when they are not. One is to elevate personal experience above biblical wisdom. Someone may say, well, my uncle was an alcoholic. It ruined his life. Therefore, alcohol itself is inherently evil and the devil, and anyone who touches it can't be a Christian. That is taking a personal experience from which you should learn that there are dangers, and the Proverbs warn about the dangers of alcohol and things like that. That's a legitimate thing to understand. It's not legitimate then to take that and make it as an axiom for all people that because that happened in my family, that means anyone else that ever comes near that stuff certainly can't be a Christian. That's going beyond what is written. Secondly, don't elevate personal opinion to the level of Scripture. You know, because on some of these issues, we have to spend a lot of time praying and thinking about how we're going to do certain things. Our decisions that we make become very personal to us. It becomes very personal to how our family operates and why it operates the way it does. And if we're not careful, we can just kind of eke over that line of that personal thing that means so much to us becoming, thus saith the Lord. Because it was right for our family, because it fit our circumstance, it must be right for all Christians. Be careful. That's walking beyond what has been written. And then thirdly, understand it's just as sinful to set the standard too high as it is too low. It's just as sinful in the eyes of God to set the standard too high as it is too low. I think sometimes we think, I don't want to fall into any of these sins, so I'm just going to create this bar way up here, and I'm going to live by that. And what happens is we begin to use our bar to judge everybody else and say, how could they participate in that? Because we make our bar the scripture. There was another group of people in the scripture that did that. Their name were the Pharisees. And Jesus reserved his harshest words for those religious leaders who went beyond what was written and were binding the consciences of men with their own man-made rules. We have to be very careful that in trying to do things in a way that would please the Lord, we don't do the same. Finally, I'm going to close. I've gone over time, but I want to close with just a couple of questions of application that I think will help us bring this home, and then we'll close. Number one, is there any area of Christian liberty that consumes or defines you more than the gospel? If we asked your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, hey, just describe them to me. What do you know about them? What are they like? How long would it take? How far down the list would they be before Christ, the gospel, Christianity came up? Or would it be, well, I don't know much, but I know they want Trump to build the wall. You know what I mean? We can make our opinions on different things sort of elevate. Well, I don't know that, but they start listing off all these decisions we've made in matters of liberty. Is there anything that consumes or defines you more than the gospel? Secondly, are there any people in the church that you avoid or speak negatively about to others because you disagree with the choices they've made in an area of liberty? To help with that, to show how sinful this is, let me give you an example from Paul's context. What if you heard a story, it was in the Bible, of a Jewish Christian family refusing to allow their kids to play with a Gentile Christian family because they knew that that family ate meat? You'd say, how sinful. But it's just as sinful if we make such distinctions among ourselves over matters of liberty. Thirdly, do you make judgments about the spiritual maturity of other people in our church because of their decisions in areas of Christian liberty? How do you know if you do that or not? How do you know if you're falling into that? Well, here's a good clue. If you meet someone who's obviously a new believer and they're new in the faith, and you desire to take them under your wing, but the first things you really want to teach them are your positions on matters of liberty so that their family looks like your family, that's a good sign. Discipleship is not discipling people into our own image. It is discipling them into the image of Christ. That's why in the Partners Program, there's nothing in there about politics or schooling options or medical care and how you choose to do it or don't do it. You know why? Because that's not part of discipleship. Discipleship is to help followers become followers of Jesus. And then they will learn over time how to make decisions. And they'll make different, various decisions in these matters, but they'll make them, Lord willing, according to the Scripture. Finally, actually, there's two more. Next to finally, do you judge your own spiritual maturity based on your position on liberty issues? As I said before, it's an inadequate measuring stick. Instead, perhaps ask yourself, men, are you shepherding your own heart with the truth and leading your family in the truth? Ladies, ask yourself, am I submitting to my husband and patient with my kids? Is the gospel on display in our home so that when others come in, they see the love of Christ? Are we increasing in our love and commitment to God's word and his church? Are we sharing the gospel? These are measuring sticks of spiritual growth. And then finally, for real finally, do you practice your liberty only for the means of personal enjoyment, regardless of how it might affect your brother? Are you even aware of those who are around you when you talk about things, when you participate in things? Remember, different circumstances require different choices. We have to always be analyzing, is this something that's going to edify, or is this something that has the potential for disunity in the church? And if it's even close, just don't go there. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church. It's my prayer that Northlake Bible Church will be a body in which we love Christ and we love each other more than our liberty. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are difficult things because they're personal to us. We recognize that often we make choices in our lives that, when we really look at the Scripture, they're not necessarily commanded in Scripture. They're just things that matter to us, and trying to apply wisdom, and we want to do that well. We want to apply your wisdom in the Scripture to our own personal lives. We pray that you would help us in that. Guard our unity at Northlake Bible Church. May we be a church who's known for its fellowship and loving care of one another, and may we be known above all for our love for Christ and his truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.